Good morning. If you would open in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. I'll be reading the first 17 verses, but the focus will be on verses 14 through 17. So I'll read and then we'll pray. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for your word. We thank you that it's a light shining in a dark place. Lord, we thank you that you've used it to reach down into this world and to pull us up from the dead. Lord, we pray now that as we sit here in your presence, that you would remove the distractions of this world from our minds and from our hearts. We pray that you would give us a glimpse of heaven. Lord, we pray that these cherished truths that have been passed down through the ages would take deep root in our hearts to give us comfort and to give us encouragement, to give us joy, and to urge us on in walking in paths of righteousness until that day when we see you face to face forevermore in the kingdom of your Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. These three verses raise two interrelated questions that pique everyone's interest who is a Christian or who says that they're a Christian. The first question is, how do I really know that I'm a child of God? I say I'm a child of God. I say that I'm a son of God. But how do I know that I am? Can I be certain that I am, and what types of things can make me certain that I am? And then the second question, if you've come to the certainty that you in fact are a child of God, what benefits flow forth from that? What is true of you because you are and can be called and rightly are convinced that you are God's child? What benefits should you derive from that, both externally in terms of what's true of you, but then also internally because that truth has now impressed upon your mind such that you take joy and comfort from those things. So that's what Paul is dealing with in these verses. He's concerned with talking about the sons of God, or he'll say the children of God. He uses both of those things, and he says them over and over again. He repeats that. The connection between verse 14 and verses 12 and 13, and specifically the last part of verse 13, which is what I've dealt with in the last two sermons that I've done over the last couple of months, which is, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. And the way that I preached those was conditional. If you put to death the deeds of the Spirit, the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit, you will live. So you have to do that in order to live. If you don't do that, you won't live. And that's true. But he also does the reverse side of this. So in other places, in another one of his letters, he has this command to us. Put to death the deeds of the flesh. In other words, stop sinning. Put to death sinning by the Spirit. That's a command that he gives to all Christians. Stop sinning by the Spirit. But the verse that follows in 14 flips the perspective on those who actually put to death the deeds of the Spirit. And he says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God. So this is not an active thing that we're doing. This becomes a passive thing that God is doing for us, that the Spirit himself is doing for us. So we're commanded to do it, and there's an urging in this to do it, both to refrain from the evil and to do the good, that we ought to be actively doing this. But there's also the proclamation that God is the one who is doing this in you. I love this image of the Spirit leading us. Thinking of, and to use his imagery, of a little child being led by their parents, by the hand. The children have their arm outstretched, and the hand is firmly grasped, sometimes by the child, but always by the parent, if the parent is trying to get the child to a certain destination, maybe even that the child doesn't want to go to. Sometimes the child does go on its own and willingly, but sometimes it has to be quite forceful in the leading that takes place. But the hand is held onto not out of hatred of the child, but because the parent knows that the child needs to get to the place that's good for them to go, and so the parent grasps the child's hand and leads them to that place. To pick up another biblical imagery, this is reminiscent of the Lord is my shepherd, and he leads me beside still waters. And in this valley of darkness, in the shadow of death that we're walking about and stumbling about and fumbling about as sheep who've lost their way, God leads us into green pastures and beside still waters. So even though we're commanded, do this, God has also said, I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to be the one who's leading you along this way. And I'm not going to leave you to do this on your own. It's that verse, outwork your salvation with fear and trembling. So you've been saved, so live as though you've been saved. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. There is a person, not an inanimate object within you, residing in you, that leads you. It's not pick up the sword and do battle because the sword is inanimate and you have to be picking up the sword. There is that. Pick up the sword and do battle. But at the same time, the sword is a person. And the sword is doing battle because the Spirit of God is living, and the Spirit of God is active, and the Spirit of God leads you, takes you by the hand, and leads you to where you want to be going, in the paths of righteousness and off of the paths of destruction, and ultimately those two ends of death and destruction versus eternal life and glory. But how do we know? And this actually gets into that first question. How do you know that you are in fact a child of God? How can you be certain of something like that? Can you actually be assured that you are a child of God? And the first evidence that you are a child of God is in that first verse, in verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit, these are the children of God. So it just pushes the question forward a little bit. So if you are led by the Spirit, you are a child of God. All of God's children are led by God's Spirit. In doing this, Paul's both wanting to comfort the Roman Christians, and so comfort all Christians who come to these texts later on, which is obviously including us. But he's also in dialogue with the Jews throughout the entire letter of Romans, because the Jews, they're the sons of God, right? In Israel's eyes, Israel is the son of God. And those who are Jewish, to them, as Paul says in Romans 9, to them belongs the adoption. God has chosen Israel out of all the nations of the earth in order to be his own, and God is their father. So Paul takes that, and he says, no, that's limited. That's a limited view, because you've overlooked, essentially, the Old Testament passages that say the whole world belongs to God, and he will bring people from every tribe, tongue, and nations, from every nation, to come and worship him. So he's saying, yes, to you, Israel, belonged the adoption. And belongs the adoption for the remnant within Israel. But it's more accurate to say that everyone who's led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So earlier he had talked about the Jews who have the law, but they don't keep the law at all. And then he's commending Gentiles who have this law written on their hearts, and they're actually the ones who are keeping the law. And they're keeping the law as evidence of the fact that the Spirit of God resides within them. In Ezekiel, the promise of the new covenant is that the Spirit will be placed inside of you, and the Spirit will make it so that you walk in the commandments of God. Or as a lot of the English translations put it, will cause you to walk in the commandments of God. The Spirit of God, who penned the law, who wrote the law, called the finger of God, is now creating a people who walks in that law. We just read the psalm that delights in the law of God, that appraises the law of God as more wonderful, as more worthy, as more valuable than gold, and as sweeter than honey. So this law is what now the Spirit is working within individuals to do the things that are actually desirable, to do the things that are actually good. In a word, to love. That's what the Spirit is causing the people of God to do, to love. And Paul's dialoguing with his Jewish background here and with his Jewish opponents, saying, look, just because you're of the seed of Abraham does not mean that you are a child of God, that you are the sons of God. The sons of God are those that are led by the Spirit. But this imagery of Israel as a nation is in the Old Testament of them having been led through the waters of the Red Sea and through the wilderness. And it says the Spirit of God in Isaiah has given the people of Israel rest in their land. This whole thing works as a paradigm for the Christian life. They've been, and Paul picks up on this slavery language. You were enslaved. Well, Israel was enslaved. They were enslaved to to Pharaoh, to the Egyptians. God stretched out his mighty arm and brought Israel out of Egypt and then led them by the Spirit through the waters, through the wilderness, and into the promised land. So this is just a picture, a physical picture of what's now true of us spiritually. They had gotten so used to thinking of things in physical terms that they overlooked the spiritual realities to which they pointed. From the beginning, it was never a political problem, it was a spiritual problem. Adam sinned and they were thrown out of the presence of God. So now how are you going to get back into the presence of God? Well, God's going to have to reach in and pull you out from Satan's tyranny so that you will then serve him and so that you can actually be in his presence. So then Israel's entire history is basically our spiritual history writ large for all of us to read and say, oh, this is what's happening. This is put in physical, tangible terms for us to be able to see that God rescued a people from an oppressive nation in order to bring them to himself. And that's a picture for us now, as God is, by his Spirit, he has rescued us from death. He's rescued us from Satan. He's rescued us from the slavery of sin, so that we are being led now, presently, through the wilderness, having already been released from our captivity, and we have an earth, we have a heavenly home to which we're proceeding, as the Spirit of God is leading us, just as he led Israel of old. And Israel did tap into this, some of them did, the faithful ones, into this isn't just about the land. This isn't just about Israel as a nation taking over the world and them being over everybody else. This is about a future kingdom. The letter of Hebrews points this out, that even the Jews, even Moses and Abraham, they were looking forward to something beyond the land. They were looking forward to something that surpassed the temporality of that land blessing. They were looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth, and that's where they were going. So some of these faithful Jews realized that it wasn't just about the physical, it's about the spiritual problem of sin, and through faith in God, their sins could be forgiven, and they could be redeemed, not just from a physical enemy and a physical enslaver, but from the spiritual enemy and from the spiritual enslaver, and to be redeemed from under that to then serve God freely and from the heart the way that it was originally supposed to be. Thinking back to Adam in the garden, serving God because you were created to serve God. There is no joy, there is no happiness apart from that. So Paul says that the Spirit of God has always led the sons of God, and Israel was rightly called the Son of God because God's Spirit did things for Israel. But now Paul is saying, look, God's Spirit didn't end with Israel. That was just a picture. You're missing the fuller point of all of this, and you're missing the promise of the new covenant that God's Spirit works in people now, that God's Spirit is taking us by the hand to lead us now, not to Canaan, but to heaven, not through the wilderness, physical wilderness, but the wilderness of this existence that has traps and that has pitfalls and that's trying to get us to continually sin and rebel against God as Satan is continuing to roar like a lion and seeking to devour us. But the Spirit of God leads us. He leads us through this so that we're walking uprightly and following the path to righteousness that ends, the path that ends in glory. So you have the sonship of Israel here, as Paul saying, yeah, that's true. The sons of God have always been led by the Spirit of God. And now the sons of God, current children of God, are being led by the Spirit of God. But there's also, and the more important son here that underlies all of this is the Son of God. That the Son of God took on flesh and was condemned in the flesh and then was made alive by the Spirit of God. If you look at the connection between the Spirit of God and Christ, the true Son of God, then this point becomes even more pronounced or impactful, or it's easier to see how the activity of the Spirit is necessarily connected to life. So at the very beginning of Romans, Jesus was descended according to the line of David. But he was proclaimed to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit who raised him from the dead. The Spirit raised Christ from the dead. This, so you can think of it in those terms, that Christ was lying in the grave dead, and it was as though death and sin had triumphed over him. And the Spirit reached his hand out and led him up from the grave and seated him in the heavenly places, because he wasn't worthy of death. He didn't sin. The Son of God didn't sin, so the Spirit reached down and led him to life. There's an intimate connection between the Spirit's resurrection of Christ and the Spirit's resurrection now of believers. So there's no way that we get resurrected, and I'm not speaking in terms of ultimate resurrection, I'm speaking in terms of resurrection here and now, life here and now, so that we live as though we really are children of God being led by the Spirit of God. That Christ's resurrection is necessary, is a necessary happening in order for our resurrection to take place on a daily basis. This is the righteous shall live by faith. There is no life that we experience on a daily basis apart from our connection with Christ. And there's such an intimate connection here. Paul uses it both ways. He says that Christ is in us and we are in Christ. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, dwells within us, and we are also in Christ, having been raised up with him and seated in the heavenly places. It's only because of this activity of the Spirit of God within Christ that now the sons of God, us who are still in this world, are being led and continuing to be led by the Spirit of God. But this reality does two things. One, it makes us certain that we are in fact children of God, but it also points to the reality that Christ has been raised from the dead. That this power that raised Christ from the dead attests to itself, because the power is now operative within us as we overcome these powers that before we came to knew Christ were much too strong for us and were much too crafty for us. But now, because of Christ, because his power far surpasses the power of sin and Satan, and he's much wiser than Satan is, this power has taken root within us through his Spirit to be able to lead us now in the paths that God has called us to walk in. So the Spirit of God leads the sons of God. The sons of God are those who are led by the Spirit of God. You cannot be a son of God without being led by the Spirit of God, is what Paul's saying. So when we ask ourselves, am I a son of God? Am I a child of God? Ask yourself the question, does the Spirit lead me? Am I led by the Spirit? And that can become a really abstract question, to where we think, well, I have impulses that don't really seem to come from me, so I'm led by the Spirit. And I wouldn't kick completely against that impulsive, subjective prompting that I believe God does through his Spirit, through his Word. But the Spirit leads us by prompting us towards a certain goal, towards a certain end. And this end is always love. It's always love. The Spirit of God will not prompt you or move you to hate anybody. As God's Spirit works in our heart, and even the idea of love can become really abstract in thinking of it. Okay, so do I love people? Do I actually love people? And if I do, if you can really answer that question, do I love people and do I love God? And I think even in our love of people, it has to have God as the ultimate reference point. Otherwise, it's not that love that is prompted by the Spirit. Jesus' road to the cross was done out of love for us, but it was primarily done out of love for his Father. He wanted to do the will of his Father. He loved his Father. So do you love God? Are you prompted by that love to do things that you know you wouldn't do if God's Spirit wasn't in you? That you know you wouldn't do if you were left on your own? And I think probably more to the point is not this positive aspect of do I love God, although certainly they're inextricably linked to one another, is the more negative question, which is what we've been dealing with the last two times. Do I put to death the deeds of the Spirit, the deeds of the flesh? Do I in fact kill the deeds of the flesh? When sinful inclinations and promptings come my way, do I kill them? Which means, do I resist them and walk not in that path of sin to what sin is calling me to do, but in the path of God to what God is calling me to do? We are slaves now, not of sin, but of righteousness. So a slave of righteousness will do righteous things because the Spirit of God is at work within them. But that's the first question to ask yourselves. Am I led by the Spirit of God? If I am led by the Spirit of God, I am a child of God. But he has something else here which is definitely related to this first point, and it's in the next verse, in verse 15. And he picks up this slave language. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So you have received this spirit of adoption. The Spirit is yours. And the thing that the Spirit leads you to do in this very particular instance that Paul gives to us is you cry out, Abba, Father. So do you cry out, Abba, Father? And it's not saying these words. Yes, I've said those words, so I'm a son of God. The idea here is a heartfelt cry and plea to God. And the root of this cry, the root of this prayer, the first time this prayer was ever uttered was by Christ. Jesus said these words in the Garden of Gethsemane. When his soul was despairing of life itself, and he knew the weight of wrath that was coming his way, and he asked God to take away the cup of wrath, and he cries out to him. But he ends his prayer with, not my will, but your will be done. Should read it. If you want to follow along there, in Mark chapter 14, it's verses 33 to 39. He says, and he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. Jesus' entire life was plagued by Satan trying to overthrow his mission to die on the cross. So you can think of his temptation in the wilderness. That Satan was trying to get him to sin, to throw him off course. Jesus suffered all of these temptations of Satan. And here, in the moment when he faced his greatest temptation, am I really going to go through with this? Am I really going to drink the full cup of God's wrath that we can't even begin to imagine? When he was faced with that, and in clear view of what God had called him to do and go through, he resolved and he prayed to God, and his prayer was, "Not my will, but your will be done. I don't want to drink this cup, but I know that you want me to. Let it be so." This ties really closely into that point about the Spirit leading us. To what is the Spirit leading us? The Spirit is leading us to do God's will. That's what the Spirit is leading us to do. So even though we're not faced with the suffering of the cross and drinking the full wrath of God, we are faced with sufferings. Paul throws himself in this, and at the very end of this passage, he says, "You will be glorified so long as you suffer with him." There's a suffering with Christ that Christians are called to. The only way to glory for Christians is through suffering. There's no getting around it. Because we exist in a world in which God still has people that he's calling to himself, and he's doing that through us, and yet it's not a world that's free of sin and Satan, but it's a world in which Satan really has free reign. And so we suffer immensely because Satan is just doing things all over the place. And don't just think physical suffering. I think primarily for us, and definitely right now, it is emotional suffering. It's this inner suffering and turmoil that you face every day with the decision of, am I going to do God's will or am I not going to do God's will? It's painful. It seems very painful at times to do God's will. Paul talks about all the sheep that are being led to slaughter, and he throws in really all Christians in that. That we are suffering with Christ here in this age in order to complete God's mission for his people. Lights, we are lights that are shining in a dark place, and it's not going to be easy. The darkness is trying to overcome the light. That's not a pleasant thing for us. So in the face of that, in the face of larger temptations and struggles and trials and tribulations, and in the face of everyday, maybe minor ones, the cry of the child of God is, God, help me. Abba, Father, I know what you're calling me to, and I'm not going to go there unless you lead me there. Your will be done. That's where I want to go, and I need your help and strength. This is essentially the entire book of Psalms, almost. My enemies are fierce and trying to devour me. God, help me. I don't have the strength on my own to be able to do what I know I'm supposed to do, and everybody is seeking to devour me. God, help me. So do you pray this way? Do you offer up heartfelt petitions to God that say, God, I see my sin, I see this temptation, I'm suffering, and it seems like it'd be easier to give in to it, help me. Help me to put to death the deeds of the flesh that are waging war against my soul. Help me. If you know something of that, be assured, you're a child of God. That didn't come from within you. That did not come from yourself. That came because the Spirit of God is leading your heart into that prayer, into a recognition that God is your Father, and that you're his child, and that he will take care of you. He hasn't left you alone. He hasn't turned his back on you. He sees you and he understands everything that you're going through. And he has the power and the wisdom to be able to deliver you from those things. And he will do it because he's faithful and he said that he will. You always have to add the caveat of it's not going to be according to what you think. Because we don't know everything. But you can be sure that he's working it out for your sanctification. You never have to doubt that. That he is doing it for your good. That's how Paul ends this section. God works all things together for the good of those who love him. All of these things are being worked together for your good. And you can look at that heartfelt cry as an evidence and as an assurance that, yeah, God is doing something within me. The Spirit of Christ is dwelling in me. I am actually putting to death the deeds of the flesh. I can be confident in the fact that I am a child of God. But is it just these external, reflective, thinking back, reflecting on what God has done for us that allows us to know that we're children of God? Is it only these evidences that makes us know that? Or is there something more immediate, subjective even, about it? And I think that there is. If you look in 16, which continues the thought of Abba Father without much transition, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So it's this language of witnessing. But what's the verdict? A witness stands up and says, yes, you in fact are a child of God. The Spirit of God himself says to you, you in fact are a child of God. But does he only do it through these external evidences that we can look at and say, okay, I'm making progress in my war against sin. I have cried out with a heartfelt passion for God to deliver me from sin and temptation. The Spirit is working in my life. I think that it's something even that precedes those two things for the Christian. And it's really hard to think about and strange to think about, but there's a person who dwells in you, who's doing things, who's one who can speak and move around and suggest. And before anyone will confidently call upon God as Father, they have to first be convinced that God is actually their Father. So I think there is an internal aspect to this that takes place before and even sometimes apart from you necessarily ending that impulse towards God save me. I think the Spirit can and does work within you to give you peace and understanding that you are in fact the object of God's favor and God's delight, and you are his child. Paul has this imagery in Romans chapter 5, and it's when he's talking about suffering and how suffering is a great thing. We just sang that hymn earlier, God send me grief, which is really hard to pray that and really hard to sing it. But you sing it, so you both sing it and you think, maybe not that much grief. Just hold off. Just the grief that I can do without your help. Like, I'm fine with that type of grief. But the one that makes me know that I need your help, otherwise I'm not getting out of it, that's just really overwhelming because it's meant to be overwhelming. But Paul says the value of that suffering is that it produces things. So it produces steadfast endurance. You're not called to endure joy, but if suffering comes your way, then you'll either fall or you'll stand. And if you stand, then endurance has been produced, and you can see it. And endurance produces or works out this character, this proven character. You could almost translate it as proof or evidence. So once you've endured for a little while, you then look at that and say, okay, I did withstand that test. I did withstand that trial. I did withstand that suffering. And so now because of that, because you've been tested and you're still standing, now you have hope, which is the final thing that it produces. So now you have hope because it becomes very apparent to you that someone is doing something other than you, otherwise you would have fallen a long time ago. So God is actually working in you because you're still standing through these sufferings and temptations. But you wouldn't become affirmed in that hope, and the hope wouldn't become enlarged if the suffering never took place in the beginning. So the suffering produces the hope, and the hope is a great thing because the suffering didn't cause you to die, it caused you to exist longer in this valley of darkness. And hope is an extremely valuable thing to have when we're looking forward to the kingdom of heaven. But to the subjective point, the way Paul ends that section is that the love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And I love this image. So, kids, there's this image of a... So you get that language of pouring out. But the thing that's being poured out is love. So again, these really abstract things. But the idea that he's getting across is if your heart is, say, it needs to be something that you can feel through. So it has something like a Ziploc bag, a plastic Ziploc bag. And it's just sitting there open and it's empty. And you're trying to evaluate, does God love me? Am I God's child? If only I had something in this Ziploc bag that made me know that I was God's child. If he could just write me a note and place it in the Ziploc bag. And then I can read it and say, oh, good. My heart knows because I have a note written from God in it that says, you are God's child. But the language isn't of writing. So he doesn't put a note and place it in this empty Ziploc bag. You think of now you have a pitcher of water, and this is a pleasant thing. So it can't be too cold. The water can't be ice cold. It can't be full of ice cubes because that will just make you cold to the core, and you don't want to be cold to the core. And it can't be boiling hot because you'll burn up. Because remember, the Ziploc bag is your heart, so it's inside of you. So God takes a pitcher of warm water, and he pours the water into this Ziploc bag. And now there's this, we've all had that feeling when we're freezing cold, and now all of a sudden, like, our insides start to warm up a little bit. And now our extremities aren't so cold. So God pours this warm water from the pitcher into the bag, and there's this sensation that we feel. So now the bag, you can hold the bag, and it's a comfortable temperature. That is warm water has filled the bag. And the only way you have to test whether or not that's a good or bad thing is by holding the warm water. And it's a very good thing, especially on cold days like this where your hands are cold. That's the image of God pouring out his love through the Spirit into the heart of the Christian. That this water has been poured out into our hearts, and so the love of God resides in our hearts through the Spirit, who again is a person who is convincing us, even before we cry out, that we are children of God. But it's this double witness, and Paul might be pulling from Jewish law here that you need two witnesses in order for any fact to really stand. So the Spirit witnesses, but then our spirit also witnesses along with the Spirit. So our spirit convinces us. It's like, again, the Psalms when he's talking to himself. That's what's happening here. Your mind plays tricks on you, and you need somebody to reassure you that you're actually a child of God. Well, the Spirit of God does that both immediately and evidentially, but your own spirit, because of that, can also reflect both back on your life and the trials that you've withstood and the things that you've come through, and then also this immediate action of the Spirit
to fill your heart with warm water that warms you with God's love. And thinking again, just logically, if God is a loving father and God has children, it makes sense that he wants his children to know that he actually loves them. He wouldn't just say, I really love you, but I'm going to keep you in the dark on this until later. Like, he wants us to know that. And these are the ways that he's said we can know that. Is God's spirit working in you? Does your spirit reflect on that and say, yeah, I have been led by the Spirit of God. I have known the promptings of the Spirit of God. And if you can really look back on those things, you have every reason to be sure I am God's child. And that gets briefly to this second question. Well, what's the benefit of being God's child? I'm convinced that I'm God's child. What's the benefit of that? And that's what he gets into the very last verse of this. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So you get two things. You are heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, and you will be glorified with him. You will be glorified with Christ. That first one is language that picks up on Old Testament language and the promise to Abraham, you will inherit the land. Except, again, Paul expands that to, in Romans 4, not you will be an inheritor of the land, but you will inherit the world. So the world belongs to God, and God says, here, Abraham, this is yours. You get the whole world. Christmas is coming up, and if you were to ask anybody for the entire world, nobody would be able to make good on that gift. This is the gift, the sole gift of the children of God, because God is the only one who can give it away. But our inheritance as the children of God is that the entire world is ours. And it's not in the here and now. This is a future reality, which makes it worse because we don't have it right now, but it also makes it better because the world that we inherit is not a world that's filled with pain and death and sickness. The world that we inherit is a world that is filled with life and with joy and with peace and with a righteous king who sits on his throne, and there will never be any intrusion of evil in that world. So you can think about I think there's a lot of continuity between this world and the next world. I think that there will be a lot of continuity between this world and the next world. So you can think of everything that you delight in here in this world, really. Expect that joy to be there, because I don't think God completely messed up the first time with the world. There are things in this world, delights that we have, that will continue on in the world to come, except there will be no sin. So you can think of everything that you love about this world, everything that gives you joy, and put it in the next world, and it will be there, and then magnify that joy and delight by any number you feel like picking, and then you'll still come up short from what your inheritance actually is. All the people that you love, the relationships that you have, the deepest, most meaningful relationships. First among those in Scripture is the relationship that we have with one another, that God is building his household, which is the church of God. And there will be a free exchange of love and joy and laughter and every other pursuit of delight in this new world. And it's ours. And we have that held out to us as the children of God. Because we will be glorified, which is how he ends. We are suffering, and we're suffering with Christ. But we'll also be glorified with Christ. Because Christ didn't only suffer. It's not just he suffered and he died and that was the end of it. He suffered and then he was resurrected and placed in the heavenly places. Paul has all of this language, and I'll end with this. Paul has all of this language of with. Picking up in chapter 6. You were buried with him. You have become united with his death. You were crucified with him. You will be resurrected with him. You're suffering now with him, which is an evidence that you've been buried with him, that you were crucified with him, that your sins have been forgiven. But all of this ends with the greatest with him, that you will be glorified with him. Because he's in you and you're in him. And he's leading us to the end. The Gospel of Matthew ends with this promise. It starts with Emmanuel is God with us. And it ends with, I am with you even to the end of the age. That God has children here. That we sit here now, this morning, as his children, just wanting to hear something from him, to be encouraged along our way toward the place that we know will end up in glory, apart from pain and suffering. And God hasn't just said, okay, like, make it there. I'm going to be up here, and you're going to be down there, and I hope to see you there. He's in us, and he's with us until the end. And he will lead his children to the end. We will be there, glorified, receiving the glorified body that Christ himself has already received in a perfect new heavens and new earth, and will reign forever, and it will never end, because we are led by the Spirit of God. And nobody can overcome or undermine anything that the Spirit of God intends to do. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for the work of your Spirit. We thank you that he was active at the beginning, creating things out of nothing, hovering over the waters. We thank you that he created a nation that was a picture of the salvation that he was to work later on in us. We thank you now that he is at work within us because of what your Son has done in his death and in his resurrection. Lord, we ask that you would make these truths more precious to us than anything in this world. We ask that you would guide our steps, Lord, that we would cry out to you daily to help us to do your will. In Christ's name, amen.